The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 4, verse 14 to 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any one of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
Thank you, Elise. I want you to think today about the best sermon you've ever heard. The best sermon you've ever heard. Maybe it was a sermon where you were converted. Maybe it was one that cleared up some mystery for you. I don't know. What made it that way? What was the best sermon you've ever heard? So on the one hand, the best sermon you've ever heard, and the other hand, the worst sermon you've ever heard. I don't know that I've ever heard a really terrible sermon. I've heard some that were unusual because different people think different ways. So sometimes I've heard ones that were hard to follow. I don't think I've ever heard one that had really terrible ideas in it. Maybe you have. What was the best sermon you've ever heard and the worst sermon you've ever heard? Now, today's sermon, I don't think, is going to be either of those. It's probably not going to be the best sermon you've ever heard, and I'm hoping it won't be the worst sermon you've ever heard. Maybe you can talk to me about that later if it is either of those two things. But we're reading today about another sermon that was both of those things at the same time. Jesus' first sermon in the Gospel of Luke in his hometown, which seems to have been just about the best sermon that anybody had heard there, and then also at the same time somehow the worst one. How could it be both of those things at the same time? That's what we're looking at today. But the sermon ended, everybody was amazed. You might have noticed that in the reading. Just a few verses later, they were so angry that they actually tried to kill Jesus. So kind of a bit of an emotional roller coaster on that day in the synagogue. Why was it those two things at once? What made it so good and so terrible? So Luke chapter 4, obviously towards the beginning of Luke's gospel, Jesus has been born, no prize for guessing that. Jesus has been born. We've been through his genealogy, his family history. He's been out in the desert. He's taken on the devil and he's won. That's the story so far in Luke's gospel. We get to chapter 4 and Jesus returns, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. News about him spreads everywhere. He's teaching in all the synagogues. And so we come to this, his first public sermon that we've got recorded anyway. So if you like, it's kind of the beginning of his career. Is it a career, what he's about to do? Well, it's the kickoff for his life in his ministry anyway. He's back in his hometown, Nazareth. He usually goes to the synagogue. Apparently that was his custom in verse 16. So as usual, on the Sabbath, there he was. Someone gives him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which he reads. Then he sits down to preach. So he reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. So like I said before, I'm working on this Old Testament subject and I'm trying to find ways to help people put all the various prophets in order. I'm working on a jigsaw so far. If you've got any other ideas about how to help people get events in order, I'd love to hear them. Or maybe you're a school teacher, you know, you're teaching history, something like that. I've got to try and work all these things out. So I'm trying to get people to understand. So here's Jesus, and Isaiah is about 700 years before Jesus. Now, there's a big gap between Isaiah and Jesus. That scroll that he read, the writing there is about 700 years old. So Isaiah is one of the prophets in the Old Testament. And he's prophesying at a time where, in his time, God's people are basically in open rebellion against God. I mean, yeah, the whole temple thing is happening. There's plenty of business, if you like, in the temple. But where he is in the story, people's hearts are not with God. And so he looks forward and he looks backward. He looks backward to the law of Moses. So Moses is right back here, about an equal distance on the other side of Isaiah. We're talking 1,500 years before Jesus. Moses wrote about people going into the promised land. He also wrote about what would happen when they would turn away from God. So Isaiah is looking back to the law of Moses, seeing there the ancient words that when God's people turn away from him, they'll be kicked out of the land. Isaiah doesn't take a lot to work out that what's about to happen in the near future is exactly that. That if God's people will be invaded, they'll be taken away as captives, they'll be exiled from the land. So Isaiah can see that, which happened not long after his lifetime. Then there was the exile, and Isaiah looks through that to a coming time when this servant will arrive. Isaiah is not writing about himself when he writes about the servant. He's writing about somebody in his future. So we go through the exile. People come back, and then you've got sort of the end of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those people, after the exile, they're looking back on Isaiah's words about this amazing servant who's going to come, and there's a lot of other stuff in there about how great life's going to be, and they're thinking, it's not really like that. After the return from the exile, if you read those books, they're kind of average. Like, they rebuilt the temple, sure, but it wasn't really what it used to be like. And all the great promises that Isaiah made, now, 400 years, that gap there, now it's like, not really. It's just not what Isaiah said. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those parts of the Old Testament, they're kind of very average. They're disappointing. Yes, people are back where they should be, but life's not what Isaiah said it should be like. So between the end of the Old Testament and Jesus, there's about 400 years. There's one blank page in your Bible, but there's 400 years of blankness, if you like, in people's lives, where there was no more word from God, where everybody's looking back, back to Moses, back to Isaiah, back to Haggai, Zechariah, and just thinking, it's really not what we thought it was going to be like. They're still under the control of various empires, the Greeks and the Romans and all sorts of things, people like that. They're under occupation at the time of Jesus' life. A lot of people are struggling financially. It's just not what Isaiah promised. And that servant that he talked about all those years ago, I mean, there've been people who are okay, but nobody ever really liked what Isaiah talked about there. And the other parts of Isaiah that talk about the conditions of life, this glorious future that Isaiah looked forward to, no, it's just not like that. It's what you might say, underwhelming, that period. And so the people in the synagogue that day, They were reading words hundreds of years old that everybody had been waiting for 700 years or so. That's a long time to wait, isn't it? How was breakfast this morning? You make some porridge in the microwave, have to wait a minute for that to heat up? Wasn't it a long minute? Have to wait a minute for the coffee machine to warm up? It's a long minute, isn't it, while you're standing there watching it waiting? We're not very good at waiting. Most Anglo-Australians, we don't have much sense of history. For us, 200 years ago was like the beginning of our history, we think. Imagine if we today had been waiting for something since the year 1325. That's a long time, isn't it? Most of us can't think about a history that goes back that far. But the people there that day, that's how long they've been waiting for this servant. That's how long they've been waiting to hear from God. There's that big gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Jesus reads out this bit from the scroll. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim freedom to the prisoners, sight for the blind, freedom for the oppressed, and the year of the Lord's favour. So he reads that out, and then he sits down, and everybody's looking at him. So apparently in the synagogue, people used to give their commentary, their little sermon, if you like, sitting down. So you can imagine Jesus sitting down in the front row, the eyes of everybody boring a hole in the back of his head. Because they've heard early stories, they've heard what he did in other towns. They've heard, maybe they even remember some unusual things about his birth. Maybe they've heard those stories. They're all wondering what Jesus will say about this. And he begins by saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So for 400 years, nobody's heard anything from God since the end of Malachi. That's a long time of silence. And today is the day where the scripture is fulfilled in their hearing. They are there when not just 400, 700, almost 1500 years of prophecies finally come true. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is Jesus' mission, if you like. This is his purpose. This is what he's here to do. Good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoners, sight for the blind, freedom for the oppressed. That's what he's here to do. That's his mission. So I'm a lecturer in mission. That's my title. Do you know how many times the word mission is used in the Bible? Hardly ever. The whole New Testament, maybe once. It's not a very good translation either. It should be a different word, I think, at that point, if you can even find it. It's a word that hardly occurs in the Bible. In the Old Testament, occasionally, someone like David will send a bunch of guys out on a mission. That usually involves, you know, cutting people's heads off and stuff like that. I don't lecture in that, just to be clear. I don't lecture in spies. I don't lecture in military campaigns. I lecture in mission. The word's hardly ever in the Bible, so the first thing we always do is talk about what it means. And one of the places I always take people is here. Mission is really about being sent. Why is Jesus sent? These things in the verses here, verse 18, verse 19. Good news, freedom, sight, that sort of thing. That's what Jesus was sent to do. And maybe that's what we're sent to do as well. That might be what mission is. I think that's what mission is. And people do that in all sorts of ways. It was really good to see the people on the screen there. At least one of the people there is a good friend of mine, Steph. So we've worked together a lot. She's fantastic. You're doing the right thing, encouraging her in her work. Oh, she's been such an encouragement to me and to many other people. That's Steph, the Schwartz, the psychologist. I don't know where she took that video, actually. I was trying to work it out. She's usually here in Sydney, but yeah, she's great. So some people participate that way, some people participate in other ways. Today's Mother's Day, what have I got to do before I get home? Potting mix at Bunnings, yes, for my wife, Alison. Alison's a social worker. She works with people who are really, really struggling, like really have a lot of issues in their past. Many of them are poor, like this passage here. More than a few have been in jail. They're oppressed by all sorts of things. And she helps people to get their life back on track. I mean, she doesn't do it single-handedly. There's a whole team of people that work with her. But I see her work as being part of Jesus' work, as being a continuation of that, as being part of our mission. So I'm just immensely proud of everything that she does for these people. And she's one of many people who continue the work of Christ in all sorts of different ways. In all sorts of different ways. The Spirit of the Lord was on Jesus. I think the Spirit of the Lord is on my wife, Alison. And out of that comes good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoners, sight for the blind, freedom for the oppressed. Is that why the Spirit of the Lord is on you as well? Could it be? Could that be part of the reason why the Spirit of the Lord is upon you? That's what we believe and understand, isn't it? That every Christian person has the God's Spirit in them. And there are many reasons for that. There are several. And we talk about that in theology. Occasionally I get to lecture in theology when the theology lecture's on study leave. It's great fun. There are many things the Holy Spirit does, guarantees our salvation, gives us an experience of the life of God, that sort of thing. But here's another one here, these things. So that sermon goes down well at the beginning. You can see there, if you just look at the verse 22, Jesus saying that the scripture is fulfilled in their hearing is pretty exciting for them. Finally, after all these centuries, something's happening. All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words. So, you know, two thumbs up, five stars on Google. People are retweeting from the synagogue that day the key points of the sermon. Well, actually, this sermon's very short, isn't it? I think what happened here is it was so astounding, verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, that nobody heard anything after that. They were just so overwhelmed. I assume the sermon went on, but there's the main point at least recorded for us. And they were pretty impressed. They were amazed. Fantastic, this is great. And not too long either, the sermon that day, apparently. Not too long, which is always a key thing in preaching. Early lunch for everybody on the synagogue that day. So all spoke well of him and were amazed. That's their initial reaction. Then they think about it a bit more. And they begin to ask themselves a question. Isn't this Joseph's son? So they're excited that God's word is coming true. But the idea that Joseph's boy is at the middle of it all. Come on, Joseph. I mean, he did my deck. He was a carpenter, remember? He did my deck. I remembered Joseph. I remember Jesus as a kid growing up here. I mean, who is he to put himself at the middle of all of this? That's just bizarre. Joe's boy, who would have thought that Joe's boy is somehow the servant of the Lord from all those centuries ago? That doesn't make any sense at all. And so they're beginning to question whether this could really be true. I mean, it's exciting that it could be true, but now the thought that Joseph's son could put himself at the centre of it all, I mean, come on. Don't you remember him in the Sabbath school? He's just a kid. We all know this guy. Who is he to say that he's the servant of the Lord? So they're beginning to question in verse 22. Verse 23, 24, 25 and so on. Like other times, Jesus knows what people are thinking. He knows what people are thinking. And so they've got this objection in their mind, and Jesus just meets this objection head on. It's almost like they're sort of smouldering with this question, and Jesus just gets a can of petrol and pours it all over the top of them. Because he tells them this story. They think he's not the right person. He's not the one. He isn't worthy. He tells them two stories, actually, from the Old Testament, verse 24 and so on. He tells them about Elijah and a widow from Zarephath. That's in what we would today call Lebanon. And then he tells them a story about Naaman, who lived in Damascus, which is part of still the capital of Syria. So he tells them a story about a Lebanese widow and a Syrian army general. And he tells them how God's prophets in the Old Testament were sent to those people. The first one, there was a terrible famine. Everybody in the whole region was really struggling. God chose to provide food for this lady in Lebanon, a foreigner, an outsider. I mean, he could have, couldn't he? Helped his own people, maybe? But he didn't. He chose some stranger, some outsider from another country, another group of people to help them. And then there's Naaman. You might remember that story from Sunday school. He was a Syrian army general. He had leprosy, a terrible, probably a fatal disease. Plenty of other people had it too. Plenty of Jewish people suffered the same thing. But God sent his prophet again to help this foreigner. In fact, a general in the army of their enemies. God's like abetting, helping out the enemy there. How could he do that? How could he ignore his people? What about those suffering from this illness there? So Jesus tells people, yeah, God's going to have grace on people. God's going to send his servant. In fact, I'm that person. Now is the time of a good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, and so on. But other people outside this synagogue. Well, that's when things got ugly. That's when things got out of hand, because Jesus finishes those two stories. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off. So this idea that God is going to have grace on foreigners, that's such a dangerous idea that the head that holds that idea must be smashed. We must kill that idea and kill the person who thinks like that. That's a very strong reaction, isn't it, against an idea? I've never preached a sermon that was that bad. I don't know, have you ever thrown anybody off a cliff here at Burwood? I should have asked that before I accepted the invitation, shouldn't I? It's a bit late to find out now. You look like nice people. I'm beginning to wonder how many of you I can outrun at this point. Are there any cliffs in Burwood? I can't think of any. But, I mean, that's a bad reaction. I once had a guy who was shaking his finger at me throughout the sermon because, he didn't like something I said. I can't even remember what it was. I've had a couple of people walk out, maybe once. It turned out to be an accident. You know, she got a phone call about something at work and had to leave. I thought, oh, my goodness, I've offended her. But no, it's just a phone call about work. So that was a relief. So I've never had a reaction like this. This is extreme. I hope the people of Nazareth didn't do this on a weekly basis. I can't imagine that. Would have been a short preaching roster. But they were so angry. They went from amazed at the gracious words to angry at the idea that grace could be given to other people. That's quite the emotional journey, isn't it? One sermon, only one. So what difference does this make to us? What do we do with all of this? I think there's a lesson to be learned here, one about the nature of grace, that it often makes good people angry. Grace often makes good people angry. The idea that God's kindness and mercy is given to us without deserving it, is given to foreigners and strangers and even to our enemies. Well, some people get angry about that. And it might sound strange to you, but there are people in the world who think that, well, you know, I'm a good person. I go to church and I pay my taxes and I try to raise my children the right way and I serve in the church and I'm on the roster. And of course, God should be gracious to me. I've earned it. I'm not sure that's really a person who's understood the way that grace works. It sounds stupid when you say it out loud like that. But the idea that somehow God owes me a favour because I've earned it, well, that's the way many people think. But that's not the way grace works. God is gracious to all sorts of people, even people we don't like, even people who are our enemies. And sometimes just the idea of grace is enough to make good people angry. Secondly, there's an idea here about outsiders, isn't there? Foreigners, strangers. So the people in that day in the synagogue, they were all Jewish. No price for guessing that. The idea that some strangers, some foreigners, some outsiders would be the benefits of God's grace was very offensive to them. Well, I don't know where your family's from. As far as I know, I'm not Jewish. I can't really tell. I don't know, because like most Aussies, I don't have much of a sense of my history, my family history. But God's grace wants to go to people outside, to people who are strangers, to people who are foreigners, even to their enemies. And I'm certainly very grateful for that. If it wasn't for God's grace going to strangers, my ancestors, as far as I know, that we would probably still be running around northwest Germany worshipping oak trees and painting ourselves blue. I guess I get that impression. That's where my family's from, and that's what religion they followed when, at the time, the gospel came to them many, many, many years ago now. So I'm very grateful for this story and for the fact that God's grace goes to people who are outside, who are strangers, who are foreigners, who are enemies. So, what next? Who's after that? If God wants to show his grace to a Lebanese widow and a Syrian general, where will it all end? How far will it go? There are about 2 billion people left in the world who don't know anything about God or have never heard the name of Jesus even once. 2 billion people, that's a lot. 2 billion people who will live and die, as far as we know, unless something changes, without ever having heard the name of Jesus even once. So there's still a lot of people who are outside, a lot of people who are neglected. Some of those people are our enemies as well. And they need to hear God's grace too. So when Jesus talked here about the Spirit of the Lord on me, anointing me to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoners, sight for the blind, I know that some of you already know that, and it's already struck a chord with you, and you're already working towards doing that. I know that, and you're on the right track. It's not easy. It's quite an effort to prepare to do that sort of thing, but it's worth it, because the Spirit of the Lord is upon you too to do that. Maybe this is the first time you've ever thought about it, or the first time it struck that chord, or the first time that's been read out and you've thought, yeah, that's me. I think I could do that. I think I want to be part of that. I'd be happy to talk to you about that afterwards. Because I think the struggle we have now is not necessarily, the struggle we have with the idea of God's grace going further is not necessarily one about anger. It's more to do, generally speaking, with the opposite of that, where people just think, oh, yeah, that's interesting. That's kind of what I expected in May Mission Month. But there's somebody else can do that. We don't have so many issues with anger when we're talking about mission as we do with apathy, perhaps. So if this has resonated with you in any way, I'd be more than happy to talk to you about this afterwards. So, the worst sermon ever, the best sermon ever. This one, I think, probably for those people, was both of those things. The worst sermon you've ever heard, maybe, the idea that God wants to show his grace to outsiders. I'd be happy to chat to you afterwards about that. And maybe the best sermon ever as well. The best sermon, the one where you realize that the Spirit of the Lord is upon you as well to do these same sorts of things that Jesus was sent to do. So, is this the best sermon you've ever heard? Probably not. Is it the worst one you've ever heard? I don't know. But if it's the one that makes you think about what God has sent you to do and how he's equipped you to do that, then I'll take this being a good enough sermon. It's good enough if it does that. What is the Spirit of the Lord upon you to do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the opportunity to gather here this morning and to read from your words, in some ways, just exactly like what Jesus was doing that day in the synagogue. We thank you for the words of the prophet Isaiah, now many centuries old, and yet we believe still true, and still true for us as well. We thank you that the Spirit of God has come on us. You have brought us to repentance. You are helping us through the Holy Spirit to get rid of the presence of sin. You are giving us an experience of what it's like to be in a relationship with you. We are very grateful that the Spirit of God sent the grace of God to foreigners and strangers and outsiders like us and our ancestors. We think today of the many who are still outside, who are still strangers to grace. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to convict and encourage and inspire us and others to make that change, to take that message of that grace, to read to them the words of the Isaiah, to help them understand the words of Jesus, to point them toward the one who is the servant. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.